We've been embarking on a series on missions this month. What a great opportunity. I was just sitting there thinking, if what would happen 20 years from now with a fresh and continued emphasis on missions from our local church, what would come of the fruit of that? There are so many young children out here. What would come from the fruit of just having this ingrained in them throughout their lives and the potential for some of them to be going into global missions? So I'm just so excited for this. It's a good reminder for me and even stirring my own heart up afresh to be more involved. I need to grow in this. I think we as elders would all say that we need to grow in our understanding and our support and our passion for what is so near to the heart of God's mission for the world. And you as well, I'm sure. And so we are excited for this series. Today we're going to be looking at a unique topic, the exclusivity of Christ as the cause of missions. And we're going to be looking in Romans chapter 10 mostly this morning to tackle this. Paige Patterson called this topic the most hated doctrine in all of the world today. In a message in 2004 to the Southern Baptist Convention, he said this: "The message of Jesus was not particularly popular among some people of his day. The princes did not like it. The politicians didn't care for it. The preachers were offended by it. The priests certainly didn't like it. The professors were dubious about it. The philosophers thought they had a better way, and so they all in one accord rejected it. It is, in fact, the most hated doctrine in all of the world today that Jesus came preaching the exclusivity of Christ in salvation." But the Bible is very clear, unless one defaults to what I call the manifesto of the human heart. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. But the Bible is very clear. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Of course, the question is, how do you gain access to this mediator, Christ Jesus, and his salvation work for sinners? And so our topic today is, how do the nations of the world who have never heard of the name of Jesus gain access to him and his salvation work? And we're going to look at this from one main passage this morning. But to set the stage this morning, I want to read a quote that's going to be up here. I think it will just help you to understand what's at stake here, from Bruce Ware. This is out of Christianity Today. And the title of this article was "Two Questions and Three Positions." Three positions abound today on the question of whether Christ is the only way to salvation. All three can be detected by how each answers these two fundamental questions. First, is Jesus the only Savior? More fully, is the sinless life of Christ and his atoning death and resurrection the only means by which the penalty of sin is paid and the power of sin defeated? Second, is faith in Christ necessary to be saved? More fully, is conscious knowledge of Christ's death and resurrection for sin and explicit faith in Christ necessary for anyone to become a recipient of the benefits of Christ's atoning work and so be saved? Pluralism, which says there is equal merit in any and all religious systems as possible paths to God, answers both questions no. The pluralist believes that there are many paths to God, Jesus being only one of them. Since salvation can come through other religions and religious leaders, it surely follows that people do not have to believe in Christ to be saved. Inclusivism answers the first question yes, and the second question no. To the inclusivist, although Jesus has accomplished the work necessary to bring us back to God, nonetheless, people can be saved by responding positively to God's revelation in creation and perhaps in aspects of their own religions. So even though Christ is the only Savior, people do not have to know about or believe in Christ to be saved. Exclusivism, which you see where we got our title for this, answers both questions yes. The exclusivist believes that Scripture affirms both truths. First, that Jesus alone has accomplished the atoning work necessary to save sinners. And second, that knowledge of and faith in Christ is necessary for anyone to be saved. So this is a backdrop for our topic this morning. And we're going to dig into Scripture to hopefully form our convictions in regard to global missions. Because the first two answers to this question given in this quote just gut global missions. Why go? Why bother? Why go through all the hardship if those two possibilities are potential solutions to man's problem and needing salvation? So we're going to look at the book of Romans. Romans is about the gospel, the good news that God has provided righteousness for man to be saved. That's it. Which comes solely through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I want you to dust your Bible fingers a little bit. We're going to just kind of brush through some places to get to our text. Because this is so important. And actually, if we just as believers, which we should, all have in the fabric of our hearts the doctrine that is presented in the book of Romans, this will be a non-issue to us, and we'll be standing on solid ground as to, and I hope to show you that today, as to the exclusivity of Christ in global missions. For I am not ashamed, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16, of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone, notice, who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, and here's the topic necessary, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And the book of Romans is about the spread of this gospel, this good news of the righteousness of God provided for sinners who don't have any, which Paul lays out very clearly in chapter 3. To the Gentile nations, who is everyone other than a Jew. For example, look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Through whom, Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So for 8 chapters, Paul has unfolded in this wonderful book what the gospel is and its ramifications, what the good news of God is. And so when we spin forward, don't worry, we'll be back in those chapters again. But as we spin forward to chapter 9, he begins to explain the purposes of God in why Israel rejected this important saving work of Christ, the gospel. And the purpose was for the salvation of the Gentiles, every nation, every people group outside of Israel. So here's the situation. And if we get this right, a lot of this, these other two options, whether it be religious pluralism of our day or inclusivism, are easily dismissed. Man is in desperate need for righteousness to be in God's presence. Desperate need for righteousness. He has none. He has zero. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. He has no righteousness. Remember, the gospel is the good news about the righteousness of God. But God has provided righteousness through one person alone, in Jesus Christ. And then the situation is thus. Man must consciously transfer his trust from himself, his righteousness, to the righteousness that God has provided in Christ. Absolutely essential. And without this, no one will ever see God. So that's the situation. Now I want to show you how this relates to world missions. So go to Romans 9, and we're going to read a long section here. That's okay. Jeremy gave me 2 hours today, so I'm in good shape. All right, verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I asked, have they not all heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did not Israel understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Father, will you do a work this morning by your Spirit's power to help us to see the overwhelming amount of information in this text, to energize us and to bring our hearts to be involved in the cause of Christ to all nations and all peoples. Stir us, Lord, today, and settle in our hearts doubts that may have arisen through the attacks of voices in our world or even thoughts within our own hearts. We ask that your Spirit would do his work today. Amen. Now, we're going to look this morning at 6 points here. 6 points that teach the exclusivity of Christ as a cause for missions. So first of all, I want us to look at that initial section in chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. And I've given you, Martin's bringing an outline up for you, the right standing of the Gentiles gained by faith in Christ. The right standing of the Gentiles gained by faith in Christ. Notice that initial, even two words there, right standing, synonymous with righteousness. It is so crucial to this question about the exclusivity of Christ. Verse 30 speaks of a righteousness that the Gentiles have gained. And it's from faith. It's from faith. And verse 31 explains that Israel, on the other hand, did not gain this righteousness precisely because they sought it through the law. So earlier I mentioned this manifesto of the human heart. This is it. And it's so important to the nations of the world and what is raised in a question to, well, aren't all religions a valid pathway to God? Well, the default of the human heart is to establish its own righteousness. Don't we do this all the time? Aren't we self-justifying? Don't we immediately, when confronted by something, have a temptation at least, unless the Lord has groomed this out of us, to say, I didn't do that. I'm just. I'm okay. Doesn't everyone in prison typically say, I didn't do anything wrong, right? When the laws are so stacked up against people, they still say, I'm innocent. So that's what's at heart here. Verse 32, why did Israel fail to gain this righteousness? Very clearly, because they sought to obtain righteousness by the works of the law to gain merit before God. God's plan for salvation in chapters 1 through 3 is, first of all, to see something. Both the Gentile world and every Jew, you have no righteousness before God. You have no righteousness. So that it would lead to a particular place, a place of desperation. Folks, part of the call to missions is a proclamation of sin, right? The Spirit will come, He will bring the conviction of sin. It's what we pray for. I pray for this in my kids. Lord, bring conviction of sin. I can say it all day long, deaf ears, right? Same thing in the nations. Same thing to Israel. Yet God has provided His own substitute, that is, as the confrontation of I have no righteousness becomes clear, then the gospel comes in chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 26, climaxing, God made a way, this is the good news, that He made a way to maintain His justice for His righteousness that's been violated. And at the same time, to declare righteous or to justify those who are without righteousness in the work of Jesus on the cross. And then chapter 4 lays forth in great detail that the only way to gain access to the righteousness of God provided in Jesus Christ is by faith. It's repeated again and again and again. And so that was the message that the apostles took first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But the overwhelming pattern, this is all leading up to what Paul's talking about, the overwhelming pattern was that the Jews rejected both the Messiah and His work. For example, Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 52. Go read that. Perfect picture of what happened again and again and again. They would listen to it up so far, some Jews would believe, and then no. And Paul points to words back in the book of Isaiah in the midst of that great prophecy about Emmanuel, chapters 7 through 12. We read these striking words, Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. And He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And then again, later in Isaiah's prophecy, 28, verse 16, we read that the stone that God would lay in Zion would be the very cornerstone of a sure foundation that would require the exercise of faith to gain access to. Amazing. Back in Old Testament, prophesying hundreds of years beforehand. Yet it is God's ways that often cause man to stumble. And that's where we find ourselves in this question as to the exclusivity of Christ as the cause of missions. That's why there's so much hatred toward this doctrine. Why? Because God's ways do cause man to stumble in his pride. So Romans 9, verses 32 and 33, because they did not pursue this righteousness by faith, Paul says. Why did Israel reject this? Why did they fail to obtain this righteousness? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Verse 33, it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So why do the religions of the world not present an adequate means of salvation? Why is it that there's no other way? because there's nothing supernatural about lifting up and trying to qualify yourself as righteous. Nothing. That doesn't take a work of God. It doesn't take a work of God for somebody who's creative to come up with a religious system that enables a person to say, I'm okay in the end. Yet, that is why Israel was rejected, because they did that very thing. The Jews, of all people, because they're kind of put up as an example in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Of all people, they should have been able to come to God, given so many privileges, given His law, given so much supernatural. And at the end of the day, the manifesto of the human heart rose up and sought to establish its own righteousness in relation to the law based on works. So the message to the Jew of the first century was that God had provided a way of salvation by the substitutionary death of the Messiah, who kept the law that he or she could not. And this was what they stumbled over. God's plan was that Israel believe on the stumbling stone that He had placed in Zion. And this is how they would gain the righteousness that God required. And that's the only way to gain access to this righteousness. Because without this particular, notice the word there, very particular righteousness, there is only just condemnation. Here lies at the heart of this. Without this pristine, perfect, flawless righteousness, all there is for any human is just condemnation. That's what the message of Romans has articulated. Okay. So that's the right standing of the Gentiles gained by faith in Christ as an introduction. The next point, the most religious people in the world failed to gain God's righteousness because they rejected Christ. Notice, Paul affirms Israel's zeal in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10 for the Creator God. He affirms this. They did have a zeal for God. I guess you could say this about multiple people, probably. Have a zeal for God. And yet the Jews in particular, at this time period, they had so much revelation given to them, but they defaulted to what rose up within their heart. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. See that component? But being ignorant of this and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now let me make a connection for you. Go back to chapter 3. Verse 19, here's what should have been understood. Now we know, and this is falls on the heels of a long description of the lack of, as a matter of fact, hold your finger there. Chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and what? Unrighteousness of men. So you go through chapter 3 and it explains verse 10, none is righteous. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. And notice how he transitions. See the connection here. He's gone from Israel under the law, obviously. The Gentiles aren't under the law. But that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. How do you get to that? For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Israel was a showcase for the world of all people groups. Let's pick one. If they're the most religious people in the world, for crying out loud. And yet when they get under this, they seek to establish their own righteousness. And yet Paul says here clearly that the point of that was to describe for them, to show them that they are accountable to God. Yes, potentially a person could be judged righteous under the law if in fact they were righteous. So if you get up under the scrutiny of the law and intrinsically and all through your actions and thoughts you actually come out smelling like roses, yes, it would affirm your status. But the case is no one exists in that except for Christ. So this led Paul to say in chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous." And here lies the necessity of the gospel message to all peoples, and that individuals must believe this message in order to be saved. Look at chapter 10, verse 4. He states this so clearly. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so in other places, and I know I'm a little bit on a rabbit trail, in other places Paul would say, if you get up under this law, it will curse you. It will not justify you. So I tell you, young people, even on a side note, as you listen to this, Christ is the end of this condemnation. Don't hold your righteousness up. It was only meant to show you you have none. So, the most religious people in the world failed to gain God's righteousness because they rejected Christ. Third, the righteousness that comes through individual, personal, conscious faith in Christ is the exclusivity of Christ as a cause of missions. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 10, Paul titles this section, "The Righteousness Based on Faith." Four times he says, this is by the heart. You see that? This is here where we get individual. It's from the heart. And then he connects three times in this section the word believe. In the heart. Personal. Conscious. Faith. In Christ, it is the righteousness that is to be believed in the heart contained in the message that must be proclaimed in verse 8. And what is the message that must be proclaimed? It's two things. Number one, this is so clear. Jesus is supreme Lord. So when you think about, is it necessary for them to know the actual name of Jesus to be saved? Or can somebody possibly respond to the general revelation that's given to them in some kind of positive fashion and God say, that's enough? Well, we've already established they still don't have any righteousness. And second of all, Paul says here very clearly that they must acknowledge him as the supreme Lord. How can they acknowledge the one as supreme Lord whom they have never heard? Second, that God accepted Jesus' death on the cross as a satisfactory for payment for sins of men and women by raising him from the dead. That's why he brings in the idea about his resurrection. That means that God said, I accept it. It's a satisfactory payment. And Paul connects these two thoughts and he says, anyone, and remember, he's in the context of global missions, anyone outside of a Jew who calls on the name of Christ in this manner will be saved. That is the result of believing this exclusive message. Again, we don't have to be in doubt on this. The issue is righteousness. When we look at the world and their religious systems, they have no righteousness. On the final day, standing before the God of the universe, there's nothing there. Unless it has been substituted by someone else's righteousness. Fourth, the responsibility of conscious, personal identification with Jesus Christ, verses 11 through 13. Salvation is the result, but a person has to call on the name of Jesus Christ. It has to come to this place. Young person, you're sitting under the teaching of the gospel for your years and knowing facts and affirming them is not enough. There must be a personal calling on the name of Christ, my Lord, my Savior. It has to happen this way. No one can be saved without this conscious calling on the supreme name of Jesus. Why? If Christ, if salvation, and here's what is really at stake, not only the righteousness of God, but put this in perspective. If salvation could be accomplished apart from acknowledging the supreme worth of Christ's sacrifice, it would make a mockery of his crucifixion. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. How much? Think of the fellowship between the Father and the Son. The enjoyment. Think of the thoughts that the Father has of the glory of the Son. And to expend him like that, and to possibly offer some other way, would be a mockery of his work. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 26, 39. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup of wrath pass from me. Or in Mark 14, 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. There was no other way, or else it would have been enacted here. There was no other way, and there still is no other way. And this is the thrust of world missions, which leads us to the fifth point. The thrust of world missions, they have to hear, verses 14 through 17. The exclusivity of Christ as the cause of missions is rooted in all the previous argument that we've walked through in the whole book of Romans. But it's also in the following four questions that Paul asks. Look at verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him? If this is necessary, how then will they call on him? And everyone who does call will be saved. How will they do it in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? This is the clearest picture of missions, is the last statement in verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who come and preach this good news. See that? How beautiful are the feet from somebody on the other side whom the Spirit of God will work in, and they'll see their desperate need for righteousness, and that they have rejected and spurned the glory of God. And that they will spend eternity not knowing the one who created the stars that they've been looking at in some jungle, in some remote place in the world. But have rather created a God in their own image. And yet the Spirit of God working in their hearts to see that and fall under conviction and finally hearing the good news will say, how beautiful are the feet that brought this good news to me. Right? So can you clearly see the reason for global missions? If a conscious personal calling on the name of Christ is necessary for individuals to be saved, and in order for them to call on the name of Christ, they must believe that he alone can meet their need for righteousness and save them, and they must hear of him before they can possibly believe on him. How can they hear? I mean, how can they believe if they haven't heard? And that to hear, someone must proclaim the contents of the message, right? Whether in printed form. I understand you can get saved through printed form or in audio or personal. But the contents of the gospel message have to be conveyed because they have to be heard. And someone has to proclaim them, and someone has to be sent with the message before it can be proclaimed. You see the process? So as we look at Cow Creek, and our desire as elders, that we grow, we've got some really good connections to missionaries across the world. And we want to grow in our personal investment in them, knowing that, hey, we're not probably going to be going by extension of our physical bodies there. But we can be vitally involved in the praying and the financial support and training here as a local body so that someday out of this we may send, right? In connection to this, so that the message can be heard. We could back up and say, unless the church is involved in global missions, people cannot be saved. Based on this text. Because there is no other way of salvation. For as the Apostle Peter says, this Jesus is the stone, the same reference that Paul is pointing to here. He is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must, it is of necessity, to be saved. Acts 4:11-12. And Jesus himself said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the light. No man comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. Or John the Apostle states clearly, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him. So here's the context. People have to consciously receive him. To all of those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:11-13. So that we see, whoever is born of God is the same who has personally received Christ. This is what drives the need for global missions. But in verse 16, the exclusivity of Christ as the cause of missions is further seen in that the gospel is not one option among many that are appropriate and equal paths to God. Look at verse 16. But I say, but they have not all, notice the language, obeyed the gospel. It is not an option among many. It is the one that must be obeyed. Verse 17, and again Paul emphasizes the truth that faith in Christ must be preceded by hearing the message of Christ's saving work on the cross and his resurrection. In other words, look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. That's a technical phrase. In the book of Colossians, it's a different Greek word, but it's the same thing. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The message concerning Christ, the whole thing. Now, we understand that it has nuggets that we can outline for somebody. The message of Christ is that God became a man in the likeness of sinful flesh. Although he committed no sin, he died as a substitute. He was buried. He was raised again so that we can turn back to God, place our faith in this substitute on our behalf, and forever live with him. That's a really brief outline, but the New Testament unfolds the whole thing. And it's called the word or the message concerning Christ. This has to go forth for people to respond and be saved. Which is one of the reasons that we're not, as a local church, just about any and everything that falls under the umbrella of missions. Because it is vitally attached to the local church being able to continue to unpack by the word of God what this message of Christ is. Nowhere in the New Testament do you see this without the whole picture. Paul, Peter, establishing local churches to carry out the fullness of this gospel message in Christ. So, in other words, there cannot just be some general belief in God. Or belief in God according to various religious systems. That won't do. Specifically, Paul says faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. In chapter 10, verse 8, it was the actual contents of the gospel message taking root in the heart by faith that led to salvation. You see this? This is what the Spirit does so that somebody can sit even in this context for years and this message go forth, come into their ears, come into their ears. But until the Spirit enacts on that truth and the person believes, there is no salvation. Number 6. All the world must hear the saving message of Christ. Now, I would say that unless the hang-up of the human heart has really got a grip on someone, when you just read through this text, it just seems so clear. And so it ought to be able to just have a done deal here. But the question is still raised by some, and thus a position postulated called inclusivism that we looked at earlier that basically states salvation is through Christ. Yeah, it's through Christ. We'll acknowledge that. Christ did accomplish this work for sinners, but maybe somebody who's never heard the message in some far remote place of the earth responded positively to God's general revelation. That is, things that mentioned in Psalm 19, Romans 1, that the invisible attributes of God are clearly displayed in the creation through things He's made, and that somebody responded positively to this. And that in the end, God will apply the merits of Christ's work, even though they never knew the name of Jesus, which again would gut the impetus for global missions. Yet the previous verses describe very simply and clearly that there must be a hearing of the message, that is the contents, and an actual, given by an actual messenger, and there must be conscious belief in the work of Christ Himself. Now, if you'll remember, this section started with a bookend, what I call bookends, where you have a theme over on this end of a text and a theme over on this end of the text, and it just kind of summarizes and immerses the entire text. Back in chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, it was a discussion about how the Gentile nations had gained a righteous standing with God even though they were not seeking it. So I don't think Paul's even talking about the same topic even though he is. I think he's just trying to articulate why is it that Israel rejected this? And yet the Gentiles gained access to this righteousness in Christ by faith. And the first 8 chapters of this book unfold what faith in Christ looks like. It's very specific. It's not vague. But in verse 18, he asks the question, have they not heard? But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, there's a lot of debate on this. What in the world is he talking about here? Why does Paul bring this into here? Is he talking about Gentiles or Jews? Well, I take a little different view on this, but I think he's referring to Gentiles here because he's just been talking about it in verses 14 through 17. And here he quotes, the reason that everybody, you say, well, I don't know about God. In Psalm 19, verse 4, the first 6 verses of Psalm 19, it declares, yes, you do. There has been a message that has been announced everywhere on the planet. Wherever the elements of the universe can be experienced. You say, well, what about a blind person? Well, you can feel the heat of the sun. If you're alive, I guess you could say, I can't feel anything. But anyway, the point is just that wherever this has gone forth, and so what really I think Paul is saying here is that, no, I've already established in chapter 1, that revelation is just enough to condemn you. That's all that does for you. It leaves you without excuse, is what he said back in chapter 1. There is no excuse. You ought to fall on your face and say, you are the one true God. All glory goes to you. But every person, he said, turns away to his own way in creating an image a God in their own image. And thus is where all the religions of the world fall into, creating a God in their own image. And what I think he's saying at this point is that wherever this revelation has gone out, this message must go. Wherever this revelation has gone forth, this gospel message must go. This singular message. That is a daunting task, isn't it? Ask Ben sometimes, because I get the figures forgotten, but how many people groups have not been reached at all with this message? And so what's the response to it? Oh, I'm going to go solve all that. No, that's not the response. Obviously, we're not. But we all can grow in our participation, because it's going to take all of us to get this done, right? All of us. Not just Cow Creek, not just America, but all of God's churches to get this done. But nonetheless, it is this message. So, everywhere that general revelation has gone, the gospel of Christ must also go, which includes Israel. And that's why he brings him back around here. By say then, did Israel not understand, again, back at the beginning of this text, first Moses says, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah, so the law, Moses, the prophets, Isaiah, is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek for me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That's the point. The Gentile nations aren't looking for him. That's what Paul said back in Romans 3. There is no one who seeks for God. What about God? Somebody in some... No one is seeking for him. It's God who has to initiate. And his method of initiating salvation is through the work of his church, sending out bearers of the message, establishing the gospel, establishing local churches who will then do the same thing. So when we think about our brother in Dubai with an opportunity to have men come and be trained for gospel ministry and local church establishment in places that are right here in this text, it should just fill us with a whole lot of giddy up. That we are attached to this. Do you see this? We are involved in channeling to the nations that have not been reached. This is the Gentile world that needs to hear Christ. Where you and I, by language barrier, cultural barrier, every other barrier imaginable, cannot get ourselves into. And we have a brother that we are supporting, training other pastors in areas where the gospel is not proclaimed. And they are going to establish churches, gospel centers. Do you see it? Of this one message that is necessary for people to be saved. Israel should know that the gospel had to go to the Gentiles. That's why Paul quotes these texts. They should have known this. But again, why did Israel reject the gospel? And I think this is full circle from how Paul introduced this section back in the end of chapter 9. Now, there's a mystery here. But God's plan included Israel's stumbling over the gospel as they defaulted to the manifesto of the human heart, namely, works for righteousness, and that by that would send the gospel to the Gentile world. And that's where we find ourselves today. Squarely in the mission of bringing the gospel of God, which is how Romans 1 starts out, the gospel of God, the good news of God, centered in the person and work of Christ to the world. So, it is so important that we hold this. This is just replete in the scriptures, particularly here in the book of Romans. So self-authenticating that there is only one way that conscious understanding of not only sin and a lack of righteousness of God, but the substitute only through the name and person and work of Jesus Christ, and that by a uniting to that by faith, by repentance and faith, is the only way for anyone to be saved. So, there is an exclusivity to missions related to the person and work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us, a small church here in Northern California, to be finding ourselves in the pages of Scripture with promises that you spoke of millennia ago that would be fulfilled. And here we are, finding ourselves in step with something that is right at your heart. Oh God, give us grace. Help us, help myself to figure out what areas I need to be praying harder, to be giving more to with my finances, to be supporting more, to be training my children, to be training in the church, and to be going to be about this cause, to carry this one message, a hope of salvation. Lord, help us as a church bear fruit through us. Be pleased to use us. In Jesus' name, amen.